Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again tonight, this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, to Hosea chapter 1. This night I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, though I also have printouts of the ESV, which I think many of you will be using. And I'm using it because some of the language is more archaic, and I'm attentive to young ears as we consider the subject matter of Hosea. I guess what I'm saying is I don't want them always to know what I'm talking about. So I'll be reading from the New King James Version as we survey Hosea chapter 1 through 3. Before I turn to the text, let me say a few words of introduction. One of the issues that divides Christians is our understanding of the nature of God's people, both under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What I mean is that we sometimes divide over how we define Israel and how we understand God's purpose for his people. We recognize that from ancient times, God has been working in and through his people, through the Jewish people and through the people of Israel more broadly. As we think about the Old Testament, we read their stories, we read their histories. We also see how they interact with the nations, but in the New Testament, we see a shift where the gospel goes forth to the nations and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation begin to pour into what becomes the church, becomes known as the church. And the question that often confronts interpreters of Scripture is, what do we make of the relationship between the church and between Israel? How can we understand them? Well, I'm not going to claim to settle the debates tonight or to be able to give you a definitive answer, but I bring this discussion up because the book of Hosea and the book of the 12 more broadly deals with this question in some measure. It deals with God's purpose for his people, both in the Old Covenant and as the prophets look forward to the New Covenant. And that's what we're going to see as we look at Hosea chapter 1 through 3. What I plan to do is to, as I said, survey the first three chapters, but I'm going to read now just from verse 10 and 11 in chapter 1, then I'll pray, and then we'll begin to look more closely at these texts. So if you found your place in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, follow along with me as I read. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Father in heaven, we pray now that as we look to your word and we consider the message of your servant, the prophet Hosea, we pray that you would give us light, wisdom, and understanding so that we can understand your word. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to believe all that you have spoken, even when we don't understand every detail of the words that you have spoken. We pray that you would make us to believe that all your word is true and indeed proves true and will be seen to be true on that day when you complete the fulfillment of all the things that you have promised. So, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, increase our love for you, increase our love for one another as we consider your saving work in the life of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week what I did was I introduced the book of the 12, these minor prophets, and I made the point that this is one unified work, even though there are 12 individual human authors, that these books are brought together, and you can think of them as something like 12 chapters in one book. They flow together, they are bound together, there is a unity in this book, so that you can't really take the books of the book of the 12 and rearrange them in any kind of puzzle that you would like. Hosea is the first book, and it's meant to be the first chapter in this book, and it really sets the program, sets the agenda, if you will, the theological agenda for the entirety of the book of the 12. Well, I want to say a couple more things about one of the things about what challenges us when we come to the minor prophets and to to do that, I'm going to use an analogy to a poem I had to read in college by T.S. Eliot. I don't know if any of you have done any time in your life, spent any of your time in your life studying literature, but if you have, and maybe at the college level, you might have read something by T.S. Eliot. You might have encountered this famous poem called The Wasteland. Let me read to you a quotation, not from The Wasteland, but actually from the Wikipedia article describing The Wasteland, and then I'll explain what this has to do with the prophets. The Wasteland does not follow a single narrative or feature a consistent style or structure. The poem shifts between voices of satire and prophecy and features abrupt and unannounced changes of narrator, location, and time. Conjuring a vast and dissonant range of cultures and literatures, it employs many allusions to the Western canon. Ovid's Metamorphoses, The Legend of the Fisher King, Dante's Divine Comedy, Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, and even a contemporary popular song, that Shakespearean rag. That's how this Wikipedia article describes T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland, and when I read that, it made a lot of sense of why I had no idea what T.S. Eliot was talking about. It's a very complex poem, it's a very confusing poem, and part of the problem is that that T.S. Eliot is filling his poem with allusions to the literature of to English literature, but I was not really steeped in English literature. I'd never read anything by Ovid or Dante or Chaucer, something many of you might have, but I never had. So I didn't recognize these allusions. I didn't pick up on them. But Eliot was doing that in part to mimic a prophetic style, and I could pick up on this point. He was writing at the shortly after World War I, and he was describing Europe, and he was describing the situation in the world after the destruction of World War I, and he was using all of this language from the literature that his contemporaries knew to describe the situation as he perceived it. And in doing that, he was attempting to mimic something like a prophetic style. Well, I think in that sense, he did a very good job, because that's what we find when we come to the prophetic writings, is that they're not quoting, of course, from English literature, but they're quoting from the literature that their contemporaries should have known. Now, many of their contemporaries would not have known the literature, but that was really their fault. They should have been familiar with the literature that Hosea alludes to and that he quotes again and again, because it's the literature that God had given them. Over and over again, he makes references to other Old Testament passages and Old Testament events that should have been very familiar to the people. And as he called upon these events and these passages and these texts, those remembrances should have been meaningful to those who were familiar with the text of the Old Testament. And we're going to see that as we work through Hosea, and not just Hosea, but all of the prophets, that our ability to understand what the prophets are saying depends on our ability to pick up on the allusions to prior scriptures. So that's an important point to note as you approach the prophetic writings in your own study. And when you come across something and you think to yourself, you know, gee, I don't really know what that means. You read about the Valley of Achor and you say, you read, I'll make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And you say, what on earth is he talking about? Well, you can just go and do a search at, say, Bible Gateway or Bible Hub, Valley of Achor, or just the word Achor, and you will then find in Judges 7 some events that take place, Joshua 7, events that take place in the Valley of Achor, and all of a sudden you begin to see what is going on here. Hosea is making a reference to this prior event in Israel's history, and once you see that and you understand that, it opens up the meaning of the text so that you understand that God is doing a reversal, that the Valley of Achor was representative of a time of disobedience and a time of rebellion and a time of judgment in Israel's history, but now God is turning it into a door of hope. You find that kind of thing all over the prophetic writings. So when you find something that's confusing, difficult, it's always a good strategy to say, what might that be a reference to? Where might I find that idea in earlier scripture, or that reference or that allusion in earlier scripture? And if your copy of God's word has cross references, almost always they will guide you to the right passage. So in any case, that's a concluding point I had hoped to make last week, but ran out of time. And so I wanted to bring that to your attention this week before we dive into Hosea, so that you understand one of the strategies that I'm using as we look more closely at this text. All right, let's think about the prophet Hosea and his particular calling, his particular ministry. He prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. So remember a little bit of the history I outlined last week. After the reign of Solomon, Israel as a kingdom went through a civil war, and it separated into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom took the name of Judah, named for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That remained under the rule of a son of David. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, continued to reign over the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom, comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes, that separated and came under the rule of a man named Jeroboam. And over the course of many years and a succession of kings, it would come under the reign of different families throughout its history. So you have two kingdoms, and Israel, as a name, attaches to the northern kingdom. And so there's a distinction from that point in history between Judah and Israel. Israel will commit grave idolatry against the Lord. So will Judah, but Israel is quicker to do so, and their sins are more significant in the sense that, maybe not significant is the right word, but more consistent. One way to say that or to express that idea is that all of Israel's kings were idolaters and rebellious against God. But of Judah's kings, there were 20, and 12 of them were quite evil, but 8 of them were relatively faithful to the Lord. And so you have a distinction between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel is wicked and rebellious. And Hosea is sent primarily to that northern kingdom to prophesy to them. And we read at the very beginning of this book of Hosea, verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We see there an identification of when this is taking place. This is not the first Jeroboam of Israel. It's actually a second Jeroboam. And this is very near to the end of the kingdom of Israel, very near to the time when the empire of Assyria will come and wipe them off the map. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying roughly at the same time in the southern kingdom. He prophesied during the reign of Uzziah, and Ahaz and Hezekiah primarily were the two kings where he spent most of his time prophesying. And so you can see Hosea and Isaiah are there at a similar time. Now, one of the things that we're going to see in Hosea's life is that God calls him not only to speak words against his people, but also in his life to be a sign of his message. And this is something you'll see in many of the prophets' lives. We call them prophetic sign acts. What you see, for example, in Isaiah's life is that God will tell Isaiah to father children and then to give those children specific names. And those names have meaning. They refer to coming judgments or coming difficulties that are going to come upon the people. Similarly, Jeremiah is told to perform various sign acts with clothing that he's to wear and then to bury in the ground. Ezekiel is told to lay on his side for more than a year as he builds kind of like a mock-up of Jerusalem in the dirt and he lays siege against it. These are these things that they do are sign acts, and the expectation is that people will ask or come and wonder at what the prophet's doing, and then they'll receive the Lord's message both visually and in a very visceral way as they observe the prophet's life, but also in the words that the prophet delivers to them which accompany these sign acts. And Hosea's no different than these prophets. What we find in chapter 1 is that Hosea is called to go into a very difficult marriage. Follow along with me in verse 2 as I read. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so you see the kinds of sign acts that God called Hosea to perform in his life and in his marriage. Now, he takes a wife who's an unfaithful woman. We don't technically know the precise character of her unfaithfulness. And so the translators supply words like harlotry, but she's an unfaithful woman, and the whole point is that Hosea is to be a picture of God's relationship to his people, Israel. One of the things you'll see in this book is that God describes his relationship to Israel in two ways. One is the relationship between a husband and a wife, and one is the relationship between a father and children, which I think should be familiar to you as we've been going through Ephesians in the morning. Isn't it what we see in God's relationship to his people in the New Covenant as well? That on the one hand, we are called children of God, and on the other hand, the church is called the bride of Christ. And we see there that that imagery, that relationship, stretches back into the Old Testament with respect to God's relationship to his people, Israel. And here, at first, the focus is on his relationship to Israel as depicted in a marriage between a husband and a wife. But the wife is an unfaithful partner in the marriage. That's what Israel is like to the Lord. How has Israel been like that to the Lord? By practicing idolatry. They've been unfaithful to the Lord by worshiping the Baals, the idolatrous gods of the Canaanites, and taking those gods as their own. And we'll see more of that in chapter 2. But then Hosea proceeds to have children. He has three children, and God commands Hosea to name these children with certain names. The first one is called Jezreel. What does that name have to do with anything? Well, we think about our strategy. We look to the Old Testament. We try to remember where Jezreel was significant in the Old Testament. We don't have to look very far. We can find it in the book of Kings. Jezreel was associated with the sins of the house of Ahab, perhaps the most wicked king to reign over all of Israel. Ahab, if you remember the story, he had a wife named Jezebel who was quite wicked, and there was a man who lived, who had a vineyard named Naboth, and that vineyard was in Jezreel. And Ahab coveted that vineyard, but Naboth wouldn't sell it to Ahab. And so Jezebel arranged to have Naboth killed, and then took the vineyard, and she gave it to Ahab. And so here you start to see the blood of Jezreel. Later, Jehu, who is referenced here, will arise as king, and God will use Jehu as the instrument of judgment against the house of Ahab. And so Jehu will be commanded to kill all of Ahab's sons, and he does so, and their bones get piled up in Jezreel. Now, in that event, Jehu was carrying out the work of the Lord, and so I don't think this text is saying that now God is going to judge Jehu for doing what he had commanded him to do. But what we see as the narrative unfolds is that Jehu's house, which comes to Jeroboam in this at the time of Hosea, he does the same things Ahab did. He practices idolatry. He leads Israel to do the same. And so God is going to bring about the same judgment, in other words, upon the kingdom of Israel and upon her kings. That's why he commands Hosea to name his first son Jezreel. And he attaches that meaning then, in a little while, I'm going to bring judgment against Israel for what they have done. I'll break the bow of Israel. That's the picture there you can imagine, is of taking a bow for a bow and arrow and breaking it over the knee. I'm going to break their military might. These are the kinds of vivid ideas that are expressed in this kind of language. Then Hosea has another child, and here he's told, name the daughter Lo Ruhamah, which is just transliterated straight from the Hebrew. Lo means not, Ruhamah means mercy or pity. I will not have mercy. And so your translation might simply render that directly as name her no mercy. That's the idea. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Here God is speaking about the end of the kingdom of Israel when he's going to bring judgment upon them through the kingdom of Assyria, and he's going to scatter them throughout the nations. They're going to go into exile. That is what this second child is a picture of, or a reminder of, by way of her name. Within that, God says that he is going to have mercy on the house of Judah. And so you immediately see a distinction between God's dealings with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He doesn't get into why that might be the case here, but we will see as the picture unfolds throughout the book of the 12 that this has a lot to do with God's covenant with David. David was from the tribe of Judah. David received that covenant from the Lord, a promise that one of his sons would reign on the throne forever, on an throne of an eternal kingdom. And so in light of that covenant that God made, we see, and we'll understand that later in Hosea, we see that God is showing mercy to Judah, despite the fact that they themselves have become wicked and sinful, all the same as the northern kingdom of Israel. But as he says this, God says, I will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, nor by battle, nor by horses or horsemen. He's not going to save them, in other words, in the usual way, not with military might. But his saving work on behalf of his people, Judah, is going to be something that can be ascribed to the Lord and to him alone. And so you see the second child is also figures what God is going to do with his people, both Israel and with Judah. And there's a third child after Lo Ruhamah is weaned. Then Gomer bears another child. And here, this child is named Lo Ami. And again, it's just the Hebrew. Ami. Am means people. You make it Ami and it's my people. So not my people. That's simply what it means. And then you see the explanation, for you are not my people. And I will not be your God. What God is doing with Israel is he is saying, I am casting you off because you have broken covenant with me. The picture is of the breaking of that relationship. The picture is of a divorce, quite frankly, where God is putting away this unfaithful spouse, putting away the people of Israel. And yet what we see is very jarring turns of directions in the prophet Hosea. This happens frequently throughout the prophets. It happens frequently in Hosea. And it gives us the sense that, though we know that in his eternal nature, God is unchanging, nevertheless, in an anthropomorphic way, he is characterizing himself as a conflicted husband. Right? He's presenting himself as though he is, on the one hand, he's extremely angry with this unfaithful wife, and yet on the other hand, he dearly loves her. And he wants to have her back. So there's this back and forth that you see, and I think for many of you, it might really resonate with you in terms of your relationships, if you've ever endured relational hurt. That really resonates with you. And God is characterizing himself like that in his relationship with Israel. And so we see a shift in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So we see at the end of chapter 1 this sudden shift, this sudden turn in this, what we could call the first major prophetic passage concerning God's salvation of his people, where God, in a sense, remembers his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. You hear the language of his covenant with Abraham in the words that Hosea uses. This is another example of how Hosea is alluding to and referencing earlier passages of Scripture. And when we hear those references, we understand something further about what is going on here. Let me read to you a text from Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18. This occurs after God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and then when he was about to go through with it, God intervened and provided a ram in the place of Isaac to demonstrate what he was going to ultimately do in providing a substitute for us in the person of Christ. And after Abraham had demonstrated his faith in that act, God said this in Genesis 22:17 and 18, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Later, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, would remember and reiterate this promise as he recounted to the Lord what the Lord had promised to his fathers. He said in Genesis 32:12, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And you hear that in Hosea. As Hosea says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." It's as if God is remembering his covenant. God is remembering his promise to Abraham. And because of that, he's reaffirming that, yes, my word will be fulfilled. The children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea in number. And in the place where it was said to them, you could take this in this way, in the place of, not in like a particular physical place, but rather in place of the words, "not my people," here's new words in their place of them. That's the idea. I'm deleting that text and adding this new text in it, in the line, right? In the place where it was said of them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And so God is bringing about a reversal of the judgment that Hosea is prophesying that God will do this. He goes on to say, "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together." So that Hosea looks forward to a day when this division that existed between Judah and Israel will no longer endure, but when God will gather together his people Israel, once again as one united kingdom, as it was under David, as it was under Solomon, and yet so much better. "The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head," one ruler, that is, "and they shall go up from the land." That language it's a vivid imagery of sprouting up from the land. That's what it means. Not that they're going to leave the land, but like plants growing out of the land. They shall grow up out of the land. And the reason why that makes sense when he says, "For great shall be the day of Jezreel," is because the meaning of the word Jezreel, the word means God sows. God, like sowing seed, God sows. And so Hosea is playing upon the meaning of that word. And he's looking to a day when God will cause the seed of Israel, the offspring of Israel, to sprout up like fruit, a fruitful field. That's the picture that Hosea sees here at the end of chapter 1 as he speaks of the restoration of Israel. And so then, chapter 2 begins with these words, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Now, I'm not going to read through all of chapter 2. We're going to come to the end, but I'm going to summarize what we find in chapter 2. Because what we do is we go through something like three cycles in these first three chapters of Hosea, where God is going to confront his people for their failure, but then through Hosea, he's going to show a more distant time where God will restore them and save them. And so he will speak in very vivid terms where he brings charges against Israel as if he's bringing charges against an unfaithful wife. And he declares what he's going to do to her, do to his people Israel, as a result of their sin, as a consequence of their unfaithfulness. He expands on the idea that he's not going to have mercy on them and that he's going to put them away. And one of the key ideas here is that they regarded the Baals as if they were the ones, as if these false gods were the ones that were blessing them with grain and wine and oil. And so God at one point will complain, they did not know that it was I who gave them the grain and the new wine and the oil. And I multiplied to her silver and gold. So that they're thanking the Baals for the things that God is giving them. And so he says, I'm going to turn, I'm going to take those things away. And I'm going to hedge up her way. And she's going to turn to me. And she's going to say, oh, I'll go back to my first husband because it was better then. But it's not a true returning. It's just sort of saying, well, that's not working out for me anymore. Let me try another way. But it's not a real return and a real kind of love. And so God is going to do this in the life of Israel, where he brings them to a point where they have nothing and they have nowhere to go. But then we're going to pick up in verse 14 of chapter 2. And what we're going to see here is that we go through something like, you could call it Israel's greatest hits. Israel's great, you know those CDs that they used to produce when they produced CDs of greatest hits of a music star, and you would listen to all the top hits that used to play on the radio. In the same way, this text is going to recall many of the different ways that God had saved his people in the past, many of the different contexts in which he had demonstrated some great salvation and made a covenant with his people. And so we pick it up in verse 14 and we read, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master or my Baal. It's just as, by the way, in Hebrew, you can call, a person could call her husband, a woman could call her husband my man, which would be like my ish, or she could call her husband my Baal. The word Baal actually did double duty. It could refer to this false god as a lord, but it could also be used to refer to a husband. So there's a little bit of a play on words here. You will call me my husband, my ish, no longer my Baal. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now I said this is something like Israel's greatest hits. And you hear a lot of language, I think, that evokes the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the land. The Valley of Achor is, as I mentioned in Joshua chapter 7, it's a place where the people of Israel were going to go up against a little village in the land called Ai. And they were supposed to go and defeat this land, and yet during a prior portion of the conquest, one man named Achan took some of the things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction, and he greedily took them for himself. And so he brought judgment upon the whole people of Israel. And so after they suffered this shocking defeat against this little tiny village, it would be like the city of Coloma defeating the United States Army. That's what it was like. And they wondered what on earth happened. It was revealed that Achan had done this thing. So he had to be himself devoted to destruction. He was stoned. And so Achor was associated with that judgment and with that sad experience in Israel's early conquest. And yet God is talking about a reversal here. I will turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. It was like one of the first villages for them to come to in the conquest of the land, and it was a place of a sad remembrance. And now it's going to be turned into something completely different. The language of the wilderness, that reminds us of Israel's 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Having come out of Egypt, again, reminds us of the Exodus. The language that we see later in this text, where God speaks about betrothing Israel to himself forever in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy, recalls God's revelation of himself in Exodus 34, as he showed himself, declared his name, saying, "The Lord, the Lord," and he passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he declared all of these attributes about himself: his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his righteousness, his justice. All of these things are being brought to mind in this language of Hosea chapter 2. And then when he talks about, in verse 21, the answers that will be given, the idea is sort of like a chain of communication. "In that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I'll answer the heavens, and the heavens will answer the earth." The idea is answering with rain. The earth is calling out for rain. And so the Lord, the heavens are saying, "Give us clouds." So the Lord gives the heavens the clouds, and the heavens are able to answer the earth and give the rain. And then the earth is able to answer the grain, the wine, the oil. And then they're able to answer Jezreel, the place that means God sows. And there God will sow his people again for himself in the land, and have mercy on them, and they again shall be his people, and he again shall be their God. That's the imagery that we're seeing. It's again as if God is bringing his people once more through an exodus into the place of his planting. And it does it by calling to remembrance all of these things that God had done in the past. Now notice that language of wooing or alluring. You remember this idea, this imagery that Hosea is using, where God is as a husband to his unfaithful wife. But now he takes her into the wilderness, and there he's going to allure her again. The idea is that in his saving work for his people, they will now turn toward him in a new way. They will call him my husband, no longer my Baal, no longer my Lord, no longer my master, but now my husband, coming into this new relationship, kind of an old relationship, but a restored one and a renewed one. And so it's not just a matter of saying, "Oh, I'll go back to my husband because it was better at first," but a real love, a real genuine admiration and affection that God is going to bring about, whereby his people will not just submit to him as a master, but will actually love him the way a wife loves her husband. That's the picture of what God is going to do in his saving work of his people. And so that brings something of a conclusion to the second movement of this first stage in the prophet Hosea in chapter 2. Hosea is going to come back and circle around once more in chapter 3. And this is a very short chapter. Here he's going to tell Hosea to once again perform a sign act, and he's going to say, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." The idea of the raisin cakes is they would use those in their pagan rituals, in their idolatrous worship practices. So he's saying to Hosea, go and love an unfaithful woman again. It's hard to know exactly what's going on here. It's probable that he's now endured the unfaithfulness of Gomer, and he's going to go and he's going to buy her back. But it never actually names her, and so it's somewhat uncertain if God is telling him to do it all over again with after the dissolution of the first marriage, or if he's to go and he's to win back Gomer. I think it's intentionally enigmatic. I think it's intentionally veiled. And that, I suspect, has something to do with the way in which God brings about the fulfillment of these things in history. I'll come back to that idea. But here he responds in verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man.' so too will I be toward you. And here's the reason for the sign act. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Teraphim is a transliteration of a word for idols. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What this chapter does is it plays back through what we saw in chapter 2, but it presents it in different language. It presents it in something a bit more explicit, especially there in verse 4 and 5, so that we see that the way in which chapter 2 plays out, with God bringing his people into the wilderness, that is a figure for God's people dwelling for a long time without a king, without the religious cultus. That's a reference to the whole system of Israelite religion with the priests and with the temple and with all of the things that they would do. And so he doesn't just refer to the things that he gave them in Leviticus, but he also refers to some of the idolatrous practices. They merged with those things. They're going to dwell without all of that. And then afterward, in the latter days, he says, then the children of Israel shall return, and they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king. That reference to David their king is a reference to the Son of David, to the Christ himself. It's a way that the prophets often referred to the coming Christ. They simply referred to him as David. It's similar to, you can think of this in the New Testament, where there's a question about the identity of John the Baptist, and Jesus will say, he is Elijah who is to come. The prophet Malachi said that the Lord would send Elijah before the day of the Lord. And Jesus says, yeah, John's him. Even though John is not Elijah, his name is not Elijah, yet he is an Elijah-like figure who goes before the Lord as a prophet of the Lord. So too, Christ, he's not literally David, he is a son of David, the son of David, a David-like figure who the prophets often simply refer to as David. And that's what we see here in Hosea when he's speaking about the people seeking David their king. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, the Christ who is to come. And the people will turn and they'll seek him and they'll fear the Lord and they'll come to his goodness in the latter days. And so we see that fulfilled in the whole period of time when God's people wait from the after the destruction of Israel and then later the destruction of Judah until the coming of Christ. And it comes into the present age where these passages are being fulfilled presently and have been being fulfilled since the time of Pentecost. This brings us back to where I started with regard to the introduction. We talk about the identity of Israel. Who are the children of Israel? And how do we understand these references? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let me show you one of the ways in which the Apostle Paul employed these texts to speak about what God is doing, was doing in the days of Paul, and is doing in our own days. In Romans 9 through 11, some of you may be familiar with these texts, Paul is dealing with a problem. The problem is that, by and large, the Jewish people rejected Christ as the Messiah. And yet God had promised all of these blessings for his people. And so this is an agonizing reality for Paul. It causes him great anguish in his heart because his own countrymen, by and large, have rejected their king. They've rejected the Christ. And so Paul is dealing with the question, did God's promises fail to his people? His answer is no, but the way he's showing it is by drawing our attention to many different Old Testament texts that help us to understand that God's people, Israel, are those people who are not simply identified with the patriarchs, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, by their physical descent. It's not a matter of simple ethnic relationship, but rather it's a matter of being their children by bearing their character, having the same character as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what is that character? It's the character of faith. And so if you look here in chapter 9, in verse 20. We'll come to verse 25 in a second, but we'll start with verse 22. Paul asks this rhetorical question. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In other words, he's explaining why it is that God would create people who would ultimately reject him and go to their destruction. And he's saying that it has a revelatory purpose. The purpose is to reveal something true about God, about his glory and about his mercy to those whom God has called to receive him. And he says at the end of this verse, in verse 24, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And then notice the passage he supplies to prove this point, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. We don't have time to turn to it, but Peter also alludes to Hosea in 1 Peter chapter 2, similarly as he addresses early Christians, and he says that he uses the same kind of language to say, you who are not my people are now my people. That is, you who are not God's people are now called God's people. And here Paul clearly uses this text, particularly with the name of that third child of Hosea, to say what Hosea is speaking about is the fact that God will bring into his people Israel many from the nations, many from among the Gentiles. That's an amazing thing that was a mystery in the Old Testament. You wouldn't read Hosea and see it really, really clearly. Paul in Ephesians will tell us this is a mystery. That means it's a hidden thing that God only reveals in the New Testament. And yet it's something that is there. It's just there in a veiled way. It's there in a kind of hidden secret way that requires a further revelation to fully understand. Think about it this way. The people of that northern kingdom, the people of Israel, they get scattered to the nations by Assyria. Then Judah later is taken off into exile to Babylon. Judah comes back. Judah represents the tribe of Judah, but also the tribe of Benjamin and some from the tribe of Levi. Three tribes. But Hosea spoke of a day when the house of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would be reunited under one head. But only Judah returned from exile. That northern kingdom never returned, physically speaking, from exile. Some of their descendants remained in the land. They became known as the Samaritans. But at the time of Jesus, the Jews did not regard those Samaritans as members of God's people. But Christ didn't say that. Christ went to a woman at the well in Samaria. He said, the days are coming when the Lord will call to himself and seek worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. Salvation is from the Jews, he says. That is, from the tribe of Judah. But the days are coming when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. And we see that then play out in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth from Judea, from Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And God begins to gather in people to his one people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and those people become identified with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. They are identified with Israel, even though they were not ethnically related to Israel. We see that suggested right from the very beginning, when God speaks to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob about his purposes for them, that it always was his purpose that they should be identified not just with one people, but with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Consider Genesis 17, 4 through 6, when God confirmed his covenant to Abraham. He said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Avram is like the words father and great. It means great father, exalted father. But your name shall be Avraham. So you have now Father and the word great and the word people. Father of a great of great peoples. And that's understood as a multitude of nations. You shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Later, in Genesis 28, verse 3, we read, God Almighty bless you, as Isaac speaks to Jacob. God Almighty bless you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may become a company of nations, or a company of peoples, excuse me. Later, in Genesis 35, 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And once more in Genesis 48, 4, as Jacob speaks to his son Joseph, God said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. It doesn't solve all the problems. It certainly doesn't solve all the confusion for me. But at the very least, it shows that from the very beginning, God's purpose for Abraham and for Isaac and Jacob was not just a purpose for one ethnic people in history, but was a purpose for the whole world, a purpose for people from every tribe and tongue and nations. And we see it right from the very beginning in the way that God renames Abraham, the way that he renames Jacob Israel and attaches that name to the promise that a nation and a company of nations shall come from him. We see that reiterated then repeatedly throughout Genesis. I suggest to you that Hosea is calling upon this, and he's setting an agenda for all of the 12 prophets. That what God is going to do, what God promised through them to do in restoring his people Israel and bringing them back together is even bigger than they could imagine. It wasn't just a matter of bringing the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom back together again under some resurrected David, but rather bringing those two kingdoms together again with men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation together under Jesus Christ. That's what we see Jesus even speaking about when he speaks about his status as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And he says to the Jewish people, as he is the good shepherd, I have sheep who are not of this fold. I must call them also. And they must come. So there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd. One shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. One flock drawn from two folds, from Jew and Gentile. As one reunited people, reconstituted people of God for all time. And so in summary, Hosea is promising in this vivid and beautiful and poetic language that God's people, though they were divided in history, would be reunited. They would be reunited under one Davidic king. That this would come after a period that he describes as a long betrothal, like a long engagement. But that in that process, as he brought them into this new relationship, those whom he had once said were not my people would be regarded as his people once more. And this we can understand as being fulfilled in the gospel mission to the nations. And we can look forward to a day when that gospel mission will come back again to the place where it began. Paul will talk about that in the rest of Romans 9 through 11. How the God who cut off branches from his vine can graft them back in as an image of what God will ultimately do with the Jewish people again. But know that this promise is being fulfilled in the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, as Paul showed us in Romans 9. So know then that Hosea is not just a word for an ethnic people that you are not a part of. It's a word for you. It's a word for concerning God's promises for you. It's a word concerning what God is doing and will do to accomplish the salvation of all who are called by his name, all who are united with him in Christ, under him as our one king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand these things yet further. I confess that even as I preach on this text, there are still many questions I have, and many difficulties that I have not yet resolved or not yet understood. But you, Lord, You store up wisdom for your people, and you graciously give, measure it out as you will. And so I pray that you would give us all wisdom, that you would let me be your servant and a means by which wisdom might come to your people, so that we might understand your word and believe it more fully. Help us as we believe your word and as we understand it to trust that you indeed are good and are working out all of your purposes for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.